20. Just to kind of remind you where we are in the overall picture of the Gospel of Matthew, we're now in a section that Christ is really focusing his attention on instructing the disciples. Not that he has left entirely the public ministry, and not that he's not still dealing with the public, but not to the same extent he was early on in his ministry. The nation has rejected him. The religious leaders are seeking to destroy him. And so more and more he is now going off alone with the disciples and giving them instruction. And even when he does interact with the public in general, he uses that time to really instruct the disciples. And so that's kind of the section we're in here. Jesus is really on his way to Jerusalem, where he will be crucified, and he's taken that time to give some last-minute instructions for the disciples. Chapter 19, of course, he gave some instruction concerning divorce that we spent quite a bit of time in. He was giving some instruction concerning wealth and the snare of wealth. He has been giving instruction concerning service, and that's really kind of where we were last week when Peter came to him, and after Christ had told the rich young ruler, you know, go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me. And that rich young ruler went away sorrowing because he did not want to give up his wealth. Christ simply pointed out to that young man that he needed to, if he's going to really be a disciple of Jesus Christ, he needed to forsake all. Peter then comes to Christ and says, well, that's what we've done, Jesus. We've forsaken all to follow you. What's in it for me? What's in it for us? And so Christ spends some time addressing that with Peter. And in essence, he says to Peter, Peter, it's not about what's in it for you. It's about the privilege of serving me. You should serve me because you want to serve me and you want to bring glory to me, and not so that you can get something out of it. And that's then when we come to chapter 20, that's the parable that he's dealing with. He's addressing that issue with Peter. Peter, you're in it, or you're concerned about what you can get out of it. And he says, you shouldn't be concerned about what you can get out of it. Just be concerned about serving me. And so this parable deals with that subject. It's the parable where a landowner hires a group of men at 6 o'clock in the morning to work for 12 hours for one denarius. And they agree to it. Well, then at 9 o'clock in the morning, he goes and hires some more. He doesn't tell them what he's going to pay them. He just hires them. Apparently, they didn't ask what he was going to pay them. And then at noon, he gets some more. And at 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he gets some more to go work. And at 5 o'clock in the afternoon, he gets some more to go work, not telling them what he's going to pay them. Then at the end of the day, at 6 o'clock in the evening, he starts with those that only worked 1 hour, and he gives them a denarius. And then those who had only worked 3 hours, he gives them a denarius. And then those who worked 6 hours and 9 hours, he gives them a denarius. So the ones that have been working for 12 hours, they think, man, this is great. He's certainly going to give us more. He gives them a denarius. Of course, they complain, they murmur, they accuse him of being unfair and unjust. And he says to them, the landowner says, well, that's what you agreed to. That's not being unfair. You agreed to work for 12 hours for one denarius. He said, are you jealous because I am generous to the others? And the point was simply this, going back to Peter's question, what's in it for me? Those who were hired for the 12 hours, they were working for the denarius. They were working for what was in it for them. The others didn't even ask what they were going to get paid. They simply trusted the landowner to do what's right. And they served him, trusting him to do what's right. And that's the point he was trying to get across to Peter. Peter, serve me for the privilege of serving me and trust me to do what's right. A couple other things perhaps we can get out of that parable. we can recognize that the landowner certainly had a right to do as he pleased. It was his land. It was his vineyard. He was in control, and if he wanted to be generous to those who only worked an hour, that was his prerogative. And so as we think about that in light of our Lord, he is in control. He's sovereign. He can do as he pleases, and what we have is God's word and the promise that everything he does is right and just and good. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right, Deuteronomy tells us. And so that's the one thing we learned from this parable is that the landowner, he was going to do what was right. And maybe from the perspective of those who had worked 12 hours, what he was doing was not fair, but it was fair. They agreed to work for a denarius, and the others, he was just being generous to them. And we need to understand that whatever God does, it's right. And he is a generous God. In fact, everything he gives is out of his generosity and grace. We don't deserve any of it. And we're reminded of that in this parable. We're also reminded in this parable that it's really not about the quantity of work, but the attitude in the work. You know, from the human perspective, we look at it and say, boy, you know, I worked 12 hours, man. I did a lot. But if my attitude isn't right, then it's meaningless. And so God's concerned about our attitude in service, not just how much we do, but what's our attitude in service. And that's when he says a couple of times here, the first shall be last and the last first. We may, from our perspective, look at somebody who it looks like they're doing all kinds of work for God. They're going to end up being last because they were not doing it with the right motive. They weren't doing it out of a privilege to serve God, but they were doing it out of what was in it for me. And so the last shall be first and the first last. Sometimes the ones that look like they're not doing much, maybe they'll be first because they had the right attitude in service for God. And so God's not interested simply in the amount of work we do, but in the attitude that we have in doing it. Obviously, the best is to do a lot of work with the right attitude. But we need to make sure our attitude is right no matter how much we do. And then just again, that the outward appearance. What to man looks like this person is going to be first because all we can see is the outward appearance. God sees the heart. And he says that one that looks to human eyes like he's first will be last. And what looks to human eyes to be last will be first. Because all we can see is the outward. We can't see the heart. And we need to be concerned about the heart in our own lives. Do you have any questions or comments about that parable? It's a fascinating parable. There's a lot there. I'm sure a lot more we could say, but do you have any comments, any questions about that? Like I said, it's really about service with the right motive. That's really what it comes down to. As we come then to verse 17 of chapter 20, and Jesus, going up to Jerusalem, took the 12 disciples aside along the way and said unto them, let me just stop there, going up to Jerusalem. If I can kind of just refresh your mind as to what's going on. Back in chapter 19 and verse 1, we read that he departed from Galilee and came into the borders of Judea beyond the Jordan. So he's up in Galilee. It says he comes down into Judea beyond the Jordan or on the other side of the Jordan, which means the east side of the Jordan River. So he comes from Galilee into Judea and goes over onto the east side of the Jordan River. And that's where the Pharisees come to him. He has the discussion about divorce. And then the rich young ruler comes to him. We have this account of the parable, and it says Jesus going up to Jerusalem. So he left Galilee, came down to Judea, but did cross over the Jordan to the east side of the Jordan. But he's on his way to Jerusalem this whole time. Takes a little side tour off to the east side of the Jordan. But now it says here in verse 17, he's going up to Jerusalem. So he's leaving now the east side of the Jordan. He's crossing over the Jordan River towards Jerusalem. Notice verse 29 of chapter 20 here. As they departed from Jericho, a great multitude followed him. Remember in the Old Testament, children of Israel crossed over the Jordan River into the Promised Land, and what was their first battle? Jericho. Jericho's on the west side of the Jordan River. And so Jesus is on the east side of the Jordan River. He's crossed over the Jordan. He's in Jericho in verse 29. In verse 29, we read that he leaves Jericho. So this account here in verse 17 of chapter 20, someplace around Jericho. He's leaving the east side of the Jordan River, crossing the Jordan River, coming to Jericho, and that's where he's at this point, on his way to Jerusalem. If you're on the east side of the Jordan River, to get to Jerusalem, you're going to go through Jericho. So he's around Jericho someplace as he is on his way to Jerusalem. It says he's going up to Jerusalem. Jericho's at sea level. Jerusalem's at about 2,200 feet above sea level. And so he's going up to Jerusalem. It's about 15 to 20 miles from Jericho to Jerusalem. So in that 15 or 20 miles, you're climbing 2,200 feet. It's a pretty decent climb. I'll never forget when we were over there. We made that climb. Of course, we did it in a bus. We didn't walk it. But it is quite a climb to get from there up to Jerusalem. Pulls the disciples aside. Like I said, we're in the section where he's really spending a lot of time trying to instruct the disciples privately. Takes the disciples aside along the way and said to them, "Behold, we go up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man shall be betrayed unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death, and shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify him. And the third day he shall rise again." This is the third time in the Gospel of Matthew that we have Christ predicting his death. The first time was in chapter 16. In chapter 16, he simply said, "Going to Jerusalem, I will suffer, I'll be killed, and I'll rise again the third day." That's in chapter 16. Then in chapter 17, we have the second time he pulls the disciples aside. And in that, chapter 17, he says, "I'll be betrayed, killed, and rise again." So he adds a little more detail in chapter 17. And in chapter 16 again, it was simply he was going to be killed and he'd rise again. Now he's going to be betrayed, killed, and rise again. The first time in chapter 16, remember what Peter did? Jesus said, "Going up to Jerusalem, I'm going to be killed, I will rise again." And Peter pulled him aside and said, "No, Lord, that's not going to happen." Peter rebuked the Lord for suggesting that he would be killed. In chapter 17, the second time that he says, "Now I'm going to be betrayed, killed, and rise again," and this time it says that the disciples were very sorrowful. Begin to dawn on them, something's not right. They didn't fully understand, but something's not right. And it says they simply were very sorrowful. Now this third time, we're not told any response. Evidently, they kept silent. This time, there's more information. This time, he's going to be betrayed, which he's already said that, but he's going to be mocked, he's going to be scourged, and now for the first time, the means of death, crucifixion. And so each time, he gives a little more information. First time, he's going to suffer and be killed and rise again. Next time, I'm going to be betrayed, killed, and rise again. Now this time it's going to be betrayed, mocked, scourged, crucified, and rise again. In the same account of this that's recorded in the Gospel of Luke, it simply says after Christ made this statement that they understood not what he said. Isn't that interesting? Seems pretty clear to me. I'm going to be killed. I'm going to be crucified. They just weren't putting it all together. They didn't understand. Again, put yourself in the place of the disciples. They believed him to be the Messiah. He was here to establish the kingdom. What's all this death talk about? They just did not understand it. Yes?
Sometimes when people are given, say, a cancer or a terminal diagnosis, even though they're explained to them as clearly as possible, they can't grasp it. Mm-hmm. Sometimes we say it's denial, but it's like,
Lori's saying that sometimes when somebody gets a diagnosis that they have cancer, and even though the doctor tries to explain it and everything else, it just doesn't sink in. They just don't understand, and it appears to be just denial. In one sense, it is, I suppose, but it just really is. They don't comprehend. They don't understand it. And as it comes to, you know, Christ is speaking here. He's God. So what he says is the word of God, and we have the word of God. And how many times do people, how many times do we read it in God's word? It's very clear, but we just don't want to accept it. And when we don't want to accept it, we just don't understand it. Understanding comes through a willingness to accept. The disciples were not ready to accept it, and they weren't going to understand it. And we can be guilty of that. You know, the disciples had something else in their mind. He's the Messiah. He's going to overthrow the Romans. He's going to establish his kingdom. And anything outside of that box, they just weren't going to accept it. And if they didn't accept it, they just weren't going to understand it. And we can be guilty of that. Very clear, God's word. He works all things together for good. Couldn't be any clearer than that, could it? But how many times do we not really accept that? When the trials come, we just don't accept that this is a good thing. We don't accept it. Because from our perspective, it's not what we expected. It's not what we want. We expected it to turn out differently, and it didn't turn out that way, and we just don't accept it, that it's good. And we could, you know, my message on Sunday. How many times do we say, I just can't take it anymore? Even though God's word promises that he'll never put us in a trial that we can't handle in his strength and in his power. But we just don't accept it. When that trial comes, we just don't accept that truth. And so that's what's happening with the disciples here. It's Christ is saying it in I was going to say plain English, but it's not really plain English. It's probably plain Aramaic, what he was speaking. But he was saying it very clearly, but they just would not accept it. Yes?
Do you think that the reason they can't is because all they'd ever seen is miracles after miracles after miracles? So what was he talking about?
Mm-hmm. They saw a lot of miracles, so you know why would the Messiah not perform a miracle and not allow the religious leaders to crucify him? They again just were not putting it together. We can be guilty of just not really accepting what God says because we have our own agenda, we have our own ideas, and it's very difficult sometimes. Let me mention this too. All three times that he predicts his death, he does mention that he will rise again. I think that's significant. That's part of the gospel, isn't it? I just got an email the other day from an individual, doesn't come to our church, but knows me, and we've had communication in the past and all, and he was interacting with somebody who made the statement that there's a lot of Christians who don't believe in the resurrection. And so he emailed me and said, is that possible? Possible to be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection? And so I responded that, you know, the gospel is the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And if Christ didn't rise again, then he was not victorious over sin. He was not victorious over death. And no, you can't be a Christian if you don't believe in the resurrection, because if Christ didn't rise again, then how can he give us something that he himself doesn't have? And that's life. And there's a lot more that I said too, but the resurrection is part of the gospel, and if there's no resurrection, there is no good news. And we're not saying, you know, what did Paul say in 1 Corinthians 15? If Christ be not raised, you are yet in your sins. Dave?
Some of the disciples didn't believe it. So doubting Thomas until he actually met Christ, or the people on the road to Emmaus, I mean, they were depressed until they saw him. Mm-hmm.
And what did Christ say to Thomas? Because you've seen me, you believe. Blessed are those who do not see and believe. Mm-hmm. The proof of the resurrection. Sure. And one of the requirements to be an apostle, they had to have seen the risen Lord.
And it changed their lives.
It did. It did. That's, well, we'll get into that later. Yeah. It did change their lives, for sure. Tim?
Well, in Luke there, it says this message, this saying was hidden from the disciples.
Mm-hmm.
So who was hiding
it? Good question. It does say that they did not understand this saying, and it was hidden from them. Hidden from them by God, hidden from them by Satan, hidden from them by their own flesh. I would, yes. in a sense, all three. I mean, if it was Satan hiding it, God was allowing it. If it was their own flesh, Satan was probably instigating the flesh to hide it from them. So
the next question is, well, why did God want to hide it at that time?
Yeah, it's, again, I don't think God was directly hiding it from them. He was allowing that to happen. And again, we see, like Dave said, after the resurrection, there was this drastic change. Maybe God wanted us to see that drastic change between what they were before the resurrection and what they were after the resurrection.
Experience it.
Yeah, and he wanted us to see that change as we read the scriptures. Maria?
Peter definitely had to go through that.
Yeah. Peter, you know, Christ made the statement to Peter, Satan desires to have you, that he might sift you as wheat. And but Christ said, but I've prayed for you. I love that verse. In the end, they were victorious. That is, the disciples, they were victorious over their own doubts and over their own misunderstanding and confusion, and they were victorious, Rob. Well, the parable, I think, has to do, the question is, in verse 25 of chapter 19, it says, who then can be saved? And so is the parable about salvation? I think the parable is about service. I think it's about serving Christ, serving God with the right attitude, not for what I can get out of it. And so that's how I see the parable. When they ask the question, who then can be saved, Christ answers that question, verse 26. Nobody can be saved on their own. But with God, all things are possible. So salvation is of God, not of man. But then Peter asked the question, well, you know, what's in it for me? And that's what the parable is dealing with. As we come to verse 20, though, you know, it kind of comes right back to what Rob was just saying about Peter's question there, what's in it for me? Well, and we come to verse 20, and Peter's not the only one that's concerned about what's in it for me. James and John and James and John's mom, they're concerned about what's in it for me. So they missed the point of the parable. They didn't get it. They're still concerned about what's in it for me. Verse 20, then came to him the mother of Zebedee's children with her sons, worshiping him and desiring a certain thing of him. And he said unto her, what do you desire? And she said unto him, grant that these my two sons may sit the one on your right hand and the other on the left in your kingdom. That's pretty bold, isn't it? In the parallel account, in Mark, it says that James and John came and asked Jesus this question. Here it says that it was their mother, so obviously it was all three of them. The three of them come to Jesus together, and they're all three asking, can one of my sons sit on the right hand and one on the left hand? This is not an uncommon theme among the disciples. On several occasions, they were arguing among themselves who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. This is a real problem with the disciples, that pride. And that pride's coming out here with John and James at this point. In fact, on the night of Christ's arrest, the night of the Last Supper, the night before the crucifixion, guess what the disciples were arguing about? Who's going to be the greatest? It's a common theme, their pride. And so they ask this question. Obviously, they didn't get the point of the parable. And obviously, they didn't get the point of his prediction of his impending crucifixion. They're still focused on the kingdom, and they're still focused on what's in it for me. They didn't get the parable. They did not understand the coming crucifixion. Verse 22, Jesus answered and said, you know not what you ask. Are you able to drink of the cup that I shall drink of and to be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with? They said unto him, we are able. That's pretty bold too, isn't it? That's pretty prideful. They didn't even stop to ask, well, what's the cup? What cup are you talking about here? What's the baptism you're talking about? He just said, are you able to drink of the cup that I'm going to drink? And are you able to be baptized with the baptism I'm going to be baptized? Yep. That's pride, isn't it? And he that thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. Or Proverbs tells us, pride cometh before destruction and haughty spirit before a fall. What happens to James and John in about a week's time? We're about a week away from the crucifixion at this point. And a week later, when the cup comes for Christ to drink, and the baptism comes to be baptized in, his death and burial, James and John turn and run along with the other disciples. Peter denies the Lord. And so they're in their pride, yeah, we can do that. But pride comes before a fall. And they certainly, in about a week's time, they fell. Now, verse 23, Jesus said to them, you shall drink indeed of my cup and be baptized with the baptism that I was baptized with. But to sit on my right hand and on my left hand is not mine to give, but it shall be given to them for whom it is prepared by my Father. Christ tells him, you are going to drink of my cup. You will be baptized with the baptism I baptized with. And he's simply saying, and James and John, they did suffer for their faith and for their John wrote the book of Revelation, and he was on the Isle of Patmos, exiled to the island of Patmos because of his faith in Christ. James, as far as we know, was martyred. At least that's now, the scriptures don't tell us that, but history would tell us that James was martyred. And so they did suffer like Christ suffered. But, as we were talking a few minutes ago, it was after the resurrection and after they did understand what was going on. And that resurrection of Christ changed their life completely. John, he wrote the epistle of 1 John, and it's the epistle of love. The word love appears in 1 John in those five chapters more than any other book in the Bible. John, as we've mentioned in the past, John was known as the apostle of love. He goes from this prideful, self-seeking, self-glorification man to a humble man of love. What made the difference? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it can make a difference in our lives too as we surrender ourselves to that gospel. We're out of time. We're going to have to pick it up from here. But verse 24 says, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brothers. That's a very strong word. They were furious, is probably the English way to put it. They were furious. Why?
Because they wanted it.
Exactly. Because they wanted first place. They wanted to sit on Christ's right hand. It wasn't a righteous indignation here. You know, James and John, shame on you for your sin of pride. No, they were just as prideful. They were probably mad because they got to ask first. They wanted to ask. Because as we said, about a week later at the Last Supper, they're still arguing about who's going to be the greatest. But we'll pick it up from here next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you again for this time together. Thank you for the lessons we learned from your word, from the examples of the disciples. Father, if we're honest, we have to admit that we're really no different. We can be sometimes judgmental of them and look down on them and think, how in the world could they do that or how could they think that? And yet, how many times are we just like them? Help us to see ourselves and then to humble ourselves. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Good evening. Thanks for coming tonight.